Let's go to our announcements. They're on page 19. I'm not going to say a whole lot about them. Turn over there. On page 19, you'll see the Women's Spring Study is there, Family Fest, Women's Summer Studies, and then comes the Spring Hymn Sing, May 15th, 2 weeks away. Who all has been to one of our, have we had three or four? I don't remember. Who's been to it? Josh is standing up in the back. Those of you who haven't, don't miss this. It's 2 weeks out. You can put it on your calendar. It's in the evening. I think there's food following, and it's a great time. And in God's providence, it won't rain, hopefully. And so don't miss the spring hymn sing. And then the children's summer activities is there for you. Please pray for all those in children's ministry as they gear up for the summer. There's a lot going on in the summertime for them and the student ministry as well. So pray for them, please, as we move into the summer. And so I think that's all the announcements, but then it's my pleasure to introduce to you Matt Terrell. He is our guest preacher. If you want to know more about him, at the bottom of page 10, there's some verbiage there on him and his family. He ministered here at Samford for a number of years, was a part of Covenant. We enjoyed his teaching, his preaching, but I enjoyed your voice, singing voice, more than anything else. Can you sing something for us in the sermon, maybe?
No. We'll see.
We'll see. He didn't first service, but maybe he'll cook something up. But now he's the RUF campus minister for the city colleges up in New York City. Little less traffic down here in Birmingham, probably. It's just a great ministry that he has with a very important audience. And he serves a lot of people there in New York City. God is blessing that ministry. So continue to pray for him and that ministry there. And Matt, we're so glad to have you with us. But we have a prayer first. Mark, if you'll come and pray for us.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, like we sang just a few minutes ago, thank you that you are our cornerstone. It's in you and only you that our fears are stilled and striving cease. You are our comforter and our rest. Thank you that we have the privilege of starting the week together, like Robbie just said, resting in the finished work of Jesus, declaring our freedom from the restlessness of this world. Lord, thank you for the new members we just welcomed. As the years go by, let us help each other grow in grace, encouraging each other to rest in and rely on you, knowing that the gospel is for people like us who cannot make it on our own. Lord, watch over Lane and Wynn Jones. We commit them to your perfect care. Thank you for their love of each other that points us to your invincible love of us. Lord, we also continue to pray for the Ukrainian people, for those who remain in that country, and for those who are now refugees in other countries. In particular, be with Ukrainian moms and dads trying to protect their children in circumstances beyond my comprehension, Lord. Like John preached last week, we look forward to the day, Father, when all sad things, like what's happening there, come untrue. Lord, thank you for Matt and Megan and the whole Terrell family. Thank you for how you used them while they were here in Birmingham and how you are using them in New York. We pray for RUF City Campus. Make it a place of your light and your peace for college kids in New York City. And as they minister to those students, grant Megan and Matt, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Speak through Matt now as he preaches from your word. Make your gospel reverberate. Remind us that in our own wildernesses, you are providing for and growing us. And it's in Jesus, the living manna, that we have bread for our journey in this life and bread which endures to eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Dan. It is really good to be here with you. This is a special place for me and for my family. It's hard to believe it was almost a decade ago now. Some of you were here, actually. I knelt down with my knees on this incredibly hard tile floor, and I was ordained for gospel ministry. Some of you actually were there laying hands on me. Two of our three children, both of our daughters were baptized here in this church. This is a special place for us. You all have partnered so generously with us in ministry to students, building up the next generation of the church in New York. So thank you. Thank you. It's great to be back. A number of years ago, I was listening to a radio essay, which is like a podcast before podcasts were a thing. It was about the fall of the Berlin Wall in Germany. And it was kind of a retrospective looking back on how things had changed when the wall came down, when communism fell in 1989. And they were interviewing a man named Holger Teschke. He's a German writer, and he grew up in East Germany on the communist side of things. And he said something really interesting. He said that after the wall came down in East Germany, no one knew what to do. Nobody knew what to do. He said they actually had to learn how to be free. That overnight they had access, they had freedom to things that they previously couldn't have even imagined. One thing I was reading said that they could sink their teeth into a Big Mac for the very first time. They had no access to McDonald's. They could travel outside of East Germany to go visit family. They could say what they wanted to say. They could write what they wanted to write. They could do all these things, but none of it came naturally to them. They actually had to learn how to be free. Now, why do I mention all that? I mention all that because this morning we are right on the heels, the passage we're about to read is right on the heels of the redemptive moment in the Old Testament. God's people have been set free. You heard about it last week if you were here. They toiled under the yoke of slavery for 430 years in Egypt, and at long last, God has dramatically, miraculously rescued them out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea. They stood on dry ground on the other side of the Red Sea, and they break out into spontaneous song. Like they are rejoicing. This moment is so important. The New Testament actually refers back to it several times as one of the primary paradigms through which we understand salvation in Jesus. So it's this huge moment. And as the people are standing there, on the banks of the Red Sea, after this redemption has occurred, there's this question. Now what? Now what? They've been rescued, they've been redeemed, they're set free. Now what? And you may have wondered that question yourself. Okay, Pastor, I'm a Christian. If you're here this morning and you identify as a Christian, I know, I trust that Jesus has dramatically, miraculously rescued me from sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now what? Where do we go from here? And the answer from this text in Exodus 16 is we have to learn how to be free. We have to learn how to be free. So let's read it together. I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. That's our focus this morning. But I wanted the rest of it printed because we're going to refer to a few other spots in it as we go through this morning. So let's read together. This is God's word, Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the meat pots, we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then Yahweh said to Moses, Behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me briefly? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the God who speaks, not just the God who has spoken, the God who speaks now. So we ask that you would do that. By your word and by your spirit, would you speak and would you open our ears so that we might hear and soften our hearts so that we might receive your good word and be changed. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this passage begins in a surprising place. The place where it begins is the wilderness. The wilderness. Well, technically not the wilderness. It begins in Elim. The people of God are in this oasis called Elim. And then immediately God leads them out into the wilderness, to a desolate place. They've only been across the Red Sea for about 45 days, and this is actually the second wilderness that God has led them to in those short 45 days. He keeps leading them into these desolate places, places where food and water are scarce. They're hot, they're tired, they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're a little bit grumpy. This is not at all what they want. This is not at all what they expect, but God keeps leading them to places like this because this is exactly the kind of place where God teaches us how to be free. The wilderness is the place where God teaches us how to be free, the place where we wonder if our basic needs are going to be met. Now, why is that? Why is this the place where God teaches us to learn how to be free? We're going to look at that this morning. Three things happen to us in the wilderness: a revealing, a refining, and a response. If you're an outline person, that's the outline for this morning: a revealing, a refining, and a response. So first, the revealing. There's an old hymn called "I Ask the Lord." It's written by John Newton. And I still remember the first time I sang this hymn in college because it was such a jarring text to sing through. And it starts out like this. Newton writes, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." No, sorry, I'm not going to sing it for you. "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." So he's praying this prayer. I want to grow. Lord, help me to grow. I want to grow in maturity and depth of faith and love. And the hymn goes on to say that God's answer to Newton's prayer almost drove him to despair. It broke him. Now, why is that? Newton writes that he had hoped that God would answer his request by subduing his sins and giving him rest. In other words, just like taking away his struggles. For God to make it easier, essentially, is what Newton was hoping for. But that's not what God does. Newton writes, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart." Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. The path of growth for John Newton and for all of us was for God to lovingly, though painfully, introduce John Newton to John Newton. For God to show John Newton, reveal to him the hidden evils that were lurking within his heart all along. And this is exactly what happens to us in the wilderness. God uses the desperation we feel in the scarcity of the wilderness to reveal to us the hidden evils of our hearts. Look at verse 3 with me. "The people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt,'" the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, "'when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, again, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, just watched with their own eyes as God blew apart the Red Sea and they walked across on dry ground into safety out of generations of brutal slavery. And in a matter of weeks, they've turned against him. In fact, they've completely inverted reality. Did you catch that? They wished that God had killed them in Egypt because Egypt was keeping them happy and fed. They've inverted reality. Egypt was for us, but God was against us. That's what they're saying in their hearts. Egypt, who enslaved us, who took advantage of our women and murdered our sons. They were for us. Remember that? And God, who heard our cries and crushed our enemies and rescued us through the plagues and the Red Sea, he is against us. Hidden evils. Hidden evils. This is just the echo of original sin in the Garden of Eden, where the evil one whispers to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say that? Are you sure he's for you? Are you absolutely sure? Is he really for you? Are you sure he's not against you?" And we buy it. We buy it. This is what sin always does. It plays on the hidden evils of our hearts, our natural inclination to invert reality and believe that God is against us and not for us. And the place where we see this the most, where the inclination of our hearts is most clearly revealed, is in the wilderness when we don't get what we want and we can't see a way out. When we don't get what we want, we can't see. I deserved that promotion. I can't believe he got it instead of me. What are you doing, God? I thought for sure he was the one. I prayed and I prayed and I was obedient. And how can you let another relationship slip through my fingers, God? What are you doing? And I don't want to trivialize this or cheapen this at all, because some of you are facing truly scary things. A difficult diagnosis, a marriage in crisis, financial ruin, the deep grief of miscarriage and infertility, depression, anxiety, and it's hard to see a way out. And often when we can't see a way out, it's because we have legitimate concerns. The people of God here, they have legitimate concerns. They can't see a way out either. I mean, think about the impossible situation that they're staring at. They stand there in the wilderness, numbering in the tens of thousands, perhaps even in the millions, and they're looking out, and it's a desolate place. There's no food, there's no water, and they're going, I mean, we're going to get hungry. Even a lush garden would not be able to sustain a people that large for a long time. And so they have legitimate concerns. But the natural inclinations of our hearts is to take a legitimate concern, and instead of crying out to God for help, all too often we accuse God of being against us. We invert reality, and the very one who is our rescuer, we accuse of being our enemy. This is what happens to us in the wilderness. We find ourselves inhabiting a place of desolation, and the hidden evils of our hearts are revealed. But it's not without a purpose. God uses these revelations in the wilderness to refine us. To refine us. He uses the emptiness of the wilderness to train our hearts to let go of our inverted view of reality. Because the hard truth is that in the wilderness, we usually have none of the things that we want, but exactly what we need. Dan Allender, theologian and counselor, he put it this way. He says, our spiritual journey must lead through the desert. It is in the silence of the desert that we hear our dependence on noise. It is in the poverty of the desert that we see clearly our attachments to the trinkets and baubles we cling to for security and pleasure. The desert shatters our soul's arrogance and leaves body and soul crying out in thirst and hunger. In the desert, we trust God or we die. It's a tough place. But it's only in the wilderness that we can finally see the emptiness of our chosen distractions, our social media feeds, our sports obsessions, our favorite daydreams about the life we wish we had. It's only in the wilderness that our favorite shiny objects, grades, clothes, cars, vacations, success, attention, they're seen for what they are, earthly treasures that one day moth and rust will destroy. More friends, more followers, a different spouse, a different house. These are all a mirage in the wilderness. They cannot feed you. They cannot sustain you. I am constantly having to repent of believing the lie that a bigger ministry and a bigger paycheck and a bigger apartment will solve all of my problems. It's a mirage. And in the discomfort of the wilderness, as we grumble because we are not getting what we want, we are given the chance to cling to God alone as the one that we actually need. And God actually says right there in verse 4 that this is by design, this is intentional, that he leads his people into the wilderness to test them. But this test is not to qualify them or disqualify them or to see if they are worthy of his love. No, the rescue's already occurred. They already belong to him. They're already his people by grace. It's not to prove their worth. It is a trial to transform them, to refine them. Think about how you strengthen a muscle. You strengthen a muscle by testing it. You push it. You add more weight. You add more repetitions, and when you have pushed your muscles to the point of weakness where you can't lift anymore and your legs feel like jelly and you're not even sure you can walk to the car, that's when you know you've put your muscles in a position to actually grow, to be transformed into something sturdier, something stronger. And this is what God does to us in the wilderness. He tests us to transform, to refine. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes this explicit. He says, "We do not lose heart because our current suffering is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comprehension." Our suffering is doing something in us and to us. It's preparing us. It's making us ready for glory. Glory simply means weight or substance. And God leads his people into the wilderness to transform them into people of glory, of weighty substance. He leads us into the wilderness to transform us into people who are not so easily tossed about by the shifting winds of our own desires. When your every move is calculated by what will make you happy or what will bring you comfort, you are not actually free. You are enslaved to chasing comfort and pleasure, and any hint of discomfort or disappointment will derail you. It will fill you with anxiety and dread because your life has no substance. It has no weight. You're in a codependent relationship with your circumstances. But life with God in the wilderness refines us. It trains our hearts to let go of fleeting comfort, so that we can instead take hold of delighting in God for his own sake. Not going to God for what we want him to do for us, but going to God to enjoy him for what he really is, for his own sake. And as we do this, we become people of substance, weightier, freer. We can sacrifice our own comfort and our own happiness so that other people can experience wholeness. We can disappoint a person in order to love them well. We can stand firm in the face of temptation. We can be gentle in persecution because we know that God is going to meet our every need, even if we can't see how. We can say no to ourselves, even no to good things, in order to say yes to trusting God with what we do not understand and cannot control. And ultimately, what Paul is saying, what Exodus 16 is saying, is that this refining turns us into people of such substance that one day we can stand face to face with majestic King Jesus in all of his resurrected glory and comprehend that which now to us is incomprehensible. We're being refined. The only place where this can really happen is in the wilderness, where we have none of the things that we want, but everything we need. It's the place where our loves are refined, where we learn the freedom and the joy of knowing that when all we have is God, we have all we need. So God reveals to us the hidden evils of our hearts so that our loves can be refined, and he does all this lastly through his response of grace in the wilderness. How does God respond to the complaint of the Israelites? They're grumbling, they're accusing. How does he respond? Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain.'" Pause. Where did they just come from? They just came from Egypt, where they watched God rain some stuff down, and it was not pleasant. Gnats, frogs, locusts, blood, darkness, death. And you can almost see Moses wincing as he hears these words coming out of God's mouth. I am about to rain. But what does he say? Behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you. Bread. What incredible grace. God's response to all their sin is to graciously, patiently meet their need every day, except for the Sabbath, every day for 40 years. Verse 35 tells us this happened every day for 40 years. And what is he doing? Every day he is showing them, you can trust me. You can trust me. My grace will never run dry. Every day you wake up and there's manna on the ground, my mercies are new every morning. Are you doubting today? Have you failed today? I have. I had some stuff in confession that I needed to confess from today, from being at church. Have you accused God in your heart? Have you felt cynical? Have you grumbled or complained? Wake up tomorrow and there is fresh manna on the ground for you. His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. How can we know that? How can we be certain that he has new mercy every morning for people like me? How can we know? Well, after Jesus was baptized, Mark's gospel tells us that immediately, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. Immediately, he was led by the Spirit, where? To the wilderness. So he goes from the height, the joy of hearing the Father's love confirmed. He hears the Father speak over him, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends like a dove, and then wilderness, the desolate place. And in that wilderness, he is tested. The evil one comes and he whispers that same old lie. Are you sure the Father is for you? Are you certain? Because if he's for you, then why are you so hungry? Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? You don't have to be hungry. If he's really for you, then why don't the kingdoms of the earth already bow down to you? Why do you have to suffer in order for the kingdoms of the earth to be yours? Like, are you sure he's for you? Jesus was tested for you. But when he was tested, there was no hidden evil lurking within that needed to be revealed. In fact, it was the opposite. It was his beauty that was revealed. Because he does not complain. He does not grumble. He trusts his Father's provision, even when it means that he's hungry and homeless and hated. And he endures through all of that. And he doesn't do it as some like detached, stoic, gritted teeth, tough guy. Hebrews 5 says that in the days of his earthly life, he prayed to God, and says, with loud cries and tears. And although he was a son, this is amazing, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Now, to be clear, Jesus was always without sin. But he learned something. There was something deeper, a deeper trust, a deeper delight, a richer reliance upon his Father that Jesus learned through suffering. That Jesus in his human nature was refined through suffering for you. Even to the point of death. But even in the desolate wilderness, the wasteland of the cross, he is entrusting himself to the Father. The Father is condemning the Son in our place on the cross, and Jesus is still clinging to the Father's words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a direct quotation from Psalm 22. He's clinging to the Father's words. But do you know how Psalm 22 concludes? I'll read it for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? It says, but then at the end it says, for he has not despised the afflicted of the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. The Father is turning his face away from Jesus for the first and only time in the history of the cosmos. And the Son is praying through a psalm that assures him that he will one day eat and be satisfied in the presence of his Father again. He is placing his trust in the Father, even in the wilderness of the cross. In every place where we fail, Jesus succeeds. And that is why in John chapter 6, Jesus can say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on me will not hunger." Your fathers, they ate manna in the wilderness and they died. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And this Jesus who gave his flesh, his very body as your spiritual food, will never run out of mercy for you. If his life and death and resurrection become your spiritual food, you will never be hungry again. You will be truly free and even truly alive, even in the wilderness. Even in the wilderness. This is how we grow as Christians. This is how we learn to be free. As God lovingly introduces us to ourselves, he reveals the hidden evils of our hearts. He strips away our idols. He refines our hearts to love and trust him more. And he teaches us to rely on his fresh grace every morning. Two very quick bits of application, and then I'll close. The first is this. This is daily work. This is daily work. It didn't really do the Israelites any good for them to come out of their tent every morning and be like, "Oh, look at that, there's manna. That's great." No, they had to go gather it. They had to pick it up. They had to eat it. But they couldn't stockpile. They had to go out every day and pick up this manna in order to be fed. And the same is true for us. It's work. It's daily work. But even this is a grace, because the truth is we're not very good at trusting God. And so God actually designed it this way for us to every day need to come and learn afresh that his grace is there. So my encouragement to you is to spend a few minutes every day feeding on Christ through his word. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Pray it until your heart is hot. It is your spiritual food. And your soul will starve without it. So it's daily work. But secondly, it's communal work. The Israelites went out and they gathered manna and they did it together. Verse 16 tells us that they weren't just gathering manna for themselves. They were actually gathering it for the other people in their tent, in their household. You can't survive the wilderness alone. We are responsible for one another. I love the way that Robbie put it earlier when he was talking about our gifts and how we share in those together. You cannot survive the wilderness alone. You need friends to whom you can bring spiritual food and who will return the favor and bring spiritual food to you. We all need trusted friends who will help us expose the hidden evils of our hearts and wander with us through our wilderness sufferings as we learn to trust in God. This is how we learn to be free. Daily feeding on Christ in his word together in the wilderness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the bread of life, and that when we feed on you, we will never be hungry again. Would you teach us to do that? Teach us the joy of knowing that when we have you, we have all that we need. We pray this in your name. Amen.